are actually going to be concentrating in particular to verses 40 to the end of the chapter. But there is just something I want to say before then, and that is that Mark, remarkably, in the very first chapter of his gospel, just raises issues which are huge. We talked about them some weeks ago concerning the Trinity, did we not? The first few verses of Mark's gospel raise the fact that our God is one, but he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if we want something to blow our minds, there it is, right in the first chapter of Mark, in the first few verses. But he doesn't stop there. There is something else in this passage which we need just a moment to pause over before we get into the heart of what we want to say this morning. And it is this. We talked about it briefly last week, but I felt constrained this week to return to it. In verse 35, we read about the Lord Jesus, and here's what it says. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now, Mark has begun his gospel with, if you remember, the key verse, the beginning of the gospel, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have been told right at the beginning what Mark is going to be talking about in this wonderful book, and it is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Yet, at this verse here, in verse 35, we read that Jesus has to go apart from the crowds and pray to his Father. Now, we have to ask, what is going on here? If he is God the Son, why does Jesus need to pray? Because he is God anyway. It's a question, isn't it, that Mark doesn't answer. He just leaves it floating there for our thinking. Now, what I think is important for us to grasp, and this is why I'm doing this little diversion at the beginning of my sermon, as opposed to diverting in the middle of it, which I often do, is that we need to know that although Jesus is the Son of God, he is a real man. He is not, as it were, God in disguise. Now, you and I know about Superman, I'm sure. Well, most of us anyway. And we know that Superman has an alter ego, and it is Clark Kent. Is that right? Is that his name? Yeah, Clark Kent. I keep going through different names this week, and I can never quite remember which one it is. But it's Clark Kent. And you remember, Clark Kent is a rather bumbling, shy, bespectacled reporter who wears a dark suit. That is Clark Kent. But under the clothes, he's really Superman. He isn't Clark Kent at all. He is Superman. And he has a red cloak under his clothes. And he wears tights. And peculiarly wears his underpants over his tights. This is Superman. He's just pretending to be Clark Kent. But that is not the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. But he is really man. And he interacts with the people we've already seen in the synagogue, with the sick, with the demon-possessed, with his disciples, and with this leprous man we're going to read about in a moment. He interacts with them as a man. They see a man, an extraordinary man, inexplicably able to do things and speak with authority. But it's a man. Jesus was a real man. And as a real man, he needed that time alone at night, very early in the morning, to meet with his Father and to pray to his Father, to think through his ministry with his Father, to reevaluate his ministry with his Father, to think through where he should go next. And we know, if you follow these verses, that what Jesus then did was to change the way he did things because of the prayer to the Father. So that is a diversion, I think, worth making. I think we need to grasp those two wonderful truths as we work our way through Mark. We need to hold on to them because we're going to be challenged over them continually by Mark. But now we come to this man with leprosy. Now, some of you love the Wallace and Gromit films. I do, for one. I'm not asking you to sort of come along with me on this, but I love them. Linda and I went to see Wallace and Gromit and the Weir Rabbit, and I have to confess I laughed uproariously all the way through, much to the embarrassment of everyone around me, mainly Linda, and I just thought it was fantastic. Now, the Aardman Company that produced Wallace and Gromit, of course, it came out with a film a few months ago called Pirates and Adventures with Scientists. Now, whether any of you have seen that, this church being what it is, no one ever confesses that they watch these things. I haven't seen it, but the trailer for it was amazingly funny, and it was that the pirate captain gets onto a ship in order to take over the ship, only to discover that it is a leper ship, that everyone on it has leprosy. And this is shown on the trailer by the fact that the man he is talking to, his arm falls off. Now, I also thought it was very funny. But you may remember there was a bit of a hoo-ha about this film, and there was a bit of a hoo-ha about the trailer. And the reason there was a hoo-ha is because the leprosy charities were offended. They felt it was a misrepresentation of leprosy. It didn't give a good image because people's arms don't fall off if you have leprosy. And so they wanted it stopped. And in fact, the Aardman Company pulled back and didn't show that trailer anymore. Well, whether you think that was a bit over the top and a bit precious, I don't know. Clearly, some people felt offended. Leprosy is where this man's need is. We're told in verse 40, a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, leprosy is still a scourge in our 21st century world. It has reduced enormously, but it does still affect some of our poorest countries. So countries in Asia and in Africa and in South America still have incidents of Hansen's disease, which is leprosy. In fact, every year there are still something like 200,000 new cases of leprosy in our world. But it has hugely dropped. And leprosy, of course, it causes the killing off of the nerve endings in our flesh. And that is where the result of the disfigurement and the disablement of lepers comes from, because they damage themselves completely unawares, because there's no feeling. That's why they are often deformed and look so bad if they don't get treatment. That is what happens. For this man, he has leprosy. Leprosy is a generic word in the Bible. It doesn't always mean leprosy. If you've got an NIV, it tells you that rather tediously, or every time the word leprosy comes up in your Bible. It tells you that it isn't necessarily leprosy, but a skin disease of some sort or other. But whether that's true or not, we'll take this that this man was a leper. Now, if he was a leper, this created a terrible situation for the man and for all lepers. The Bible Old Testament has certain regulations about a person who develops a skin disease, and particularly leprosy. They have to cover their faces, half of their faces, the lower half. They have to wear a veil. They have to live apart from society. And they have to, if they're approaching anyone who is not a leper, they have to cry out, unclean, unclean. Now, the situation for lepers was even worse by the first century, because the religious leaders, and we're going to discover this very, very soon in Mark's Gospel, piled in other regulations as well. What the Old Testament said wasn't quite enough. So they had lots of other regulations for people who were leprous. So you can see, as well as I can, the need of this man. It was just awful. He was a man who would have been utterly unloved. He would have been a man who was feared. He was a man who was uncared for. And he was a man who was living on the periphery of society. He just did not have the normal relationships that you and I just count as being part of our lives. This was not what this man would enjoy or even know anything about. This was his predicament. Until this fateful day, when he meets the Lord Jesus. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." We're told in verse 41, Jesus' response. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Before we rush on to the miracle itself, I just want to take that first phrase, Jesus filled with compassion. Now that makes us feel great. That's what we want to hear, isn't it? Jesus was filled with compassion. We've been singing about that this morning, haven't we, about the love of Christ. Well, here's the thing. There are some very old manuscripts that do not say that. Now, the manuscripts are the ones that we use in order to translate our Bibles. And there are old manuscripts that don't say Jesus was filled with compassion. And this is where you need to hold on to your seats. It actually says Jesus was filled with anger. Got it? Now, what's going on? And it is said that we can trust that translation as much as Jesus filled with compassion. Well, we have two interpretations here of the text. What is going on if Jesus was filled with anger? We're going to come across this again, so it is a perfectly valid response. Why is Jesus filled with anger? Clearly, he's not filled with anger at the man. He's not angry with the man that he has come to him. There's no sign of that. So what is it that Jesus is angry about? And the only answer I can give is that, quite simply, Jesus is angry at the condition of this world and the misery that this man finds himself in. Remember that God has made this world not as we see it today, not as we have prayed about it this morning and as we thought of the terrible things that have happened across our globe and are happening at this very moment. God made this world beautiful. He made it perfect. He made it a joy to be in. And so what we see in Jesus is God's anger at what we, you and me, what we have all done by our sin and our rebellion in destroying this world, in twisting this world, in deforming it, in making it now an ugly thing. Not that this man has sinned any more than you and I this morning, but the whole principle of sin. Jesus is looking beyond this man and he's looking at what has happened to this world. And it is sin and our rebellion and our desire not to have God in our lives which has brought about the mess that we are in and the mess that this poor, poor man is in, together with thousands of others in Israel in the first century. Look, Jesus is angry at what sin does. Let's be absolutely clear this morning. Because we live in a liberal society. Everyone makes up their own rules. But the point is, that Mark is making, is that sin, our failure to obey God, to follow God, has its consequences. And the consequences are destructive in our lives. Often we think sin is going to make us what? Is going to make us happy. We think it's going to fulfill our lives. So we go down a certain route. What do we find? It destroys us. It traps us. It ensnares us. It deforms us. It makes us less than what we should be. This is what sin does. And that's why Jesus is angry. And ultimately, sin brings death. And here it is illustrated in this poor, poor, deformed man. So Jesus is angry. If we take that translation, you can see why. He goes beyond the man to the consequences and the causes of such distress in our world. So we've been confronted immediately with the need of this man. But we don't stop there. Because we can, of course, take verse 41 as it is read in the NIV. The filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. This is a remarkable event. You can picture it, can't you? This man arrives with his lower half of his face veiled. He has cried out, "Unclean, unclean." He doesn't need to. Why? Because it's obvious who he is. It's obvious the disease that he has. And he comes among the crowds who are gathering around Jesus. Well, you can picture it. I bet the circle got very big between Jesus and the man and the rest of the people, did it not? They all backed off. That's what they would do. And they back off a long way from the poor man's disease. They didn't want to catch it. So they keep away from him. And Jesus does the opposite. He not only does not recoil, but he stands his ground that the man can come to him and beg on his knees. And Jesus not only speaks to him, but he reaches out his hand and he touches the man. Now, for a Jew in the first century, when Jesus touches that man's uncleanness, putting it religiously, his lack of being able to be among crowds, his lack of religiosity, if you like, everything about him, his unholiness, which is the way the Jews would have seen it, was transferred for a Jewish mind from the man to Jesus. Jesus now, by touching the man, becomes unclean, which is a serious thing for a first century Jew. I want you to hold that, because we're not going to dwell on it now. But I want you to hold that concept of Jesus taking the uncleanness of this man to himself. Because Mark in the first chapter has already begun to build a picture of the cross of Jesus and what it means, hasn't he? He talked about it. I know you're all racking your brains now and thinking, did he? Well, I have. It's the cross of Christ that has been pictured here. This is what Jesus is to do on the cross. He's to take the world's uncleanness, my uncleanness, your uncleanness, our unholiness, and he takes it to himself. Hold on to it. You're going to dwell there, but I want you to keep it in your minds. So when it comes up again, you'll say, oh yes, I remember that. And we'll add to it as we see the glorious work of the cross. Because make no mistake, from verse 1 of chapter 1, Mark is moving in only one direction, and it's the cross. That's where he's going, and he will not rest until he gets us there. So he's already begun to pave the way. So the Lord Jesus brings healing to this man, and what a remarkable healing. He asks the question, can you make me clean? Will you make me clean? I am willing, says Jesus. Be clean. And with that, Jesus brings healing instantaneously, completely to this man. So this man's flesh is utterly, completely reconstituted. He is no longer a leper. There is no sign of leprosy on this man in that flash of a moment. There's no delay. It is complete. Now, bear in mind, because many of us know our Bibles well, and we just accept these miracles because we've read them since we've been children, and they've been told to us since we were little children. This is an incredible miracle. There are only two occasions in the whole of the Old Testament where people who have leprosy are in any way healed. And the Jewish rabbis would say in the first century that it's easier to raise a man from the dead than to heal a leper. But in a moment, in the word of command, which parallels, incidentally, Jesus' words to the demon-possessed in the Capernaum synagogue, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly, "come out of here." In verse 25, and here he says something parallel, "I am willing, be clean." In those simple words, Jesus pushes back the power of Satan. I just want to say this to you. The church still has a healing ministry. I do believe that. But beware of the counterfeit. There are plenty of people out there who in the name of Christ and in the name of the church go into this healing business, but their results in no way match the healing that Jesus brings that day or any of the other healings that Jesus brings about. Jesus is the criteria. Do you see that? And anything less than that is counterfeit. It is not healing. Healing is for Jesus complete, total, immediate. That is healing. That is godly healing. So beware of those who make all these claims. Beware of those who make a great thing about healing, who have their massive campaigns and have people coming up on the stage and dramatic things happen. Beware of it. If you don't see the healing as Jesus brings healing, it's counterfeit. And also you will find in the church today those who not only perpetrate that sort of affair, but also speak as though healing is the main thing. As though that's what all that matters. You know, the spectacular, the healing is what really matters, and that's what we emphasize. Does Jesus do that? I bring you back to what we talked about just a week ago. Jesus does not emphasize this healing ministry. If you recall, although he heals people with compassion, he is here in order to preach the gospel. That is why he's here. That's what matters, the preaching of the gospel. That's why Mark, in verse 39, makes the comment. So Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Why does he say that? Why doesn't he say preaching, healing, and driving out demons? Because Mark is emphasizing that Jesus' ministry is not healing first and foremost. It is to preach and to push back, to defeat the work of Satan in our world and in our lives. So what we see here is the Lord Jesus bringing about healing that is immediate and that is complete. Immediately we're told the leprosy left him and he was cured. That is the power of Jesus Christ. But what about the faith of this man? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? Just how much did this man know about Jesus? How much encounter had he had with this man, Jesus? How much had he interacted with him? Well, there's no hint that he'd had any. He'd obviously heard about it. But whatever the man knew or did not know, he knew enough, did he not, to come to Christ, to plead for mercy and healing, and to receive it. He knew enough. And you may be someone who is just exploring all these things, and you're thinking, well, there's so much I don't know. This business about Jesus being God and being man and the Trinity, and I can't explain all that, and I'm thinking it through, and that's good, that's great. But to come to Christ, we don't have to know everything. We don't have to understand everything. The two things you need to know is your need, as this man knew his need. He knew his need to come to Christ. He knew that he needed healing. He needed cleansing. And that is the criteria for you, that you know that you have a deep need to meet with Christ for cleansing and for healing. To put it bluntly, you need forgiveness of sin. That's why Christ has come. You need that knowledge. You need to know your need. And you need to know that Christ can meet it. We're in a world where people are looking for help and advice and deep meaning in so many things. This man knew, whatever else, he needed Christ. And it was Christ only that could meet his need and heal him. My friends, that's where you are today. That's where you've got to begin. You've got to know your need, but you've got to know Christ is the only one who can meet it. No one else, not the church, not me, not a counselor, only Christ, in the end, can meet our deepest need. Do you see that? That's what Mark is presenting us with. That's why the gospel's written, to bring us to Christ, to let us see Christ in all his glory. Have you seen that this morning? So the man had, you would say, the minimum of faith in order to come to Christ. But there was a deficiency in the man, wasn't there? There was a weakness. Do you see what it is? Jesus says to him, verse 43 really, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. In other words, there was a certain rule that comes from the Old Testament that when someone was cleansed from leprosy, they had to go and see the priest. and deal with it that way. They had to be declared clean by the priest before they could regain society's approval and so on. But we read in verse 45, instead he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. The man was not obedient. Now, you can understand it. I can feel a wave of sympathy here. You've been healed. What do you want to do? You want to tell the world. But Jesus said, don't do that. And the reason is obvious, because Jesus just gets thronged by people. He cannot complete his ministry. He cannot do what he wants to do because of these massive crowds who are coming either for the spectacle or just for healing. But the man does not obey. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. Now, this is important. You know, this is written for us to say, you need to know your need. You need to know that Jesus will meet the need. But listen, he's not going to just dispense sweeties to you this morning. Jesus calls for our obedience. Christ has come, why? To bring the kingdom of God. Do you remember that? That is that verse. That's what Jesus preached. The kingdom of God is near. This is coming in. And it is Christ who's bringing in what? The kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has a king. And that kingdom of God, which has a king, is King Jesus. And if we come to Christ, we are asking that King Jesus is our king. That we come under his authority. There's that horrible word again, which strikes at 21st century freedom. We come under his authority. We come to obey him. Mark has given a hint of this. Did you notice it? It's a very subtle hint. But this is Mark. Look out when you read Mark's gospel. There are all these little hints that he gives us about what is happening here. In verse 31, where Jesus heals the mother-in-law of Peter. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. Then here's the interesting bit. The fever left her. You see, Jesus is healing. Instant, the fever left her. And she began to wait on them. Isn't that a lovely little phrase? And she began to wait on them. That's what's expected. When we meet with Jesus and he brings us cleansing, we begin to wait on him and upon others. We become his servants. We become his slaves, to put it accurately in the Bible. He calls us to be obedient. And that's the bit we often don't like. Oh, we want our lives changed. We want all of that. And Jesus has come to change our lives. Came to change this man dramatically. Not just to give him an ordinary life, but to give him eternal life. Life with God. That's what Jesus comes to do. But he calls those who come to him to be obedient to him. We become his people and his servants. Now there's a postscript. Did you notice it? Jesus tells him to go to the priest. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing. As a testimony to them. Now keep that in mind. And the last sentence, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. A testimony to the priests. But the people came to Jesus from everywhere. What is being said to us there? It's being said that when this man goes to the priest, there is an unmistakable miracle that has occurred. The priest would never have seen anything like this. This is God. This is the Messiah. He is here. The one they have longed for centuries. He's here. How do we know? Because nobody can produce a miracle like that. He is the Messiah. Do the priests go to find their Messiah? Do they travel from Jerusalem, the 80 miles to Galilee? Do they go? No, they do not. They see the miracle and they treat it either with disbelief or indifference or with horror and anger. Or what they do not do is go to find the Christ of the miracle. They do not go to see the King. They do not go to see their Messiah. But the common people gather from everywhere around Jesus. My friends, where are you? Are you part of that priesthood that treats Christ with indifference, that couldn't care less? Even if you saw a miracle, it wouldn't change it. You just don't want to know. You want to keep your life to yourself. You don't want to find the Christ. Or are you like the common people who throng Jesus from everywhere?